Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through the book of Romans. We're on chapter 11. This is our third broadcast covering this chapter, Robert. Why is this so involved?
Because it's an important topic, and so Paul explained it from several different angles, and we're trying to make sure that we understand Paul's argument completely.
We're going to start with verse 25 today. The focus is going to be on the conversion of Israel. Let me read verse 25 and take it from there. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we have a mystery, and I think we have an answer.
Okay, this is a very important verse, and central to really the argument here in Romans 11. Paul comes right out and explains what he's been talking about. Before, he talks about the olive tree, we're grafted in, he's able to regraft the Jews back into their own olive tree. Now he's telling us that this is going to happen in the future. It will happen. Before we talk about the mystery, I want to talk about two things. That the hardening of Israel is, number one, partial, not complete, and number two, temporary and not permanent.
Partial in what way?
That some Jews are receiving the gospel. They're not all hardened.
So it was happening in his time, it's happening in our time.
Right. In his day, it says a partial hardening has happened. Partial, not complete. And then secondly, there's an until, so that even this partial hardening is temporary.
And the until means there's a limitation and then something else is going to happen.
There's a time that it's going to change. Something is going to change in the future. Now, these verses are the ones that are really strong arguments for our premillennial position.
Premillennial meaning what?
That there will be a millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth over a restored kingdom from Jerusalem. And we believe that the events predicted about the Great Tribulation will literally happen. There'll be a literal Antichrist, a literal 7-year tribulation, and that the Jews at the very end of this time will look upon him whom they pierced, and that there will be a saving of some representative Jews at the very end of the age who will be the ones that will become this national Israel grafted back in.
Is that the mystery?
Let me talk about the idea of mystery. A mystery in the New Testament is something that we would not know if God had not chosen to reveal it. It's not a secret now that we can't possibly know unless we're really wise at figuring out riddles. It's something that had been hidden until God chose to reveal it, but it's now revealed.
So it actually takes a revelation someplace along the line.
Right, which is what we have now. Paul is telling us. He's making it clear right here, what used to be unknown.
Now, state it in one sentence, what is the mystery?
That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that there is this already, the already being is only partial. Some Jews have believed the gospel throughout history, and temporary. It's not forever. There is a time frame, and this time frame is linked to the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And this links with Paul's earlier argument in Romans 11, that at this present time, the rejection of Israel has a saving purpose for the Gentiles, that they are being brought in, and they are being grafted into this Jewish olive tree. But in the future, after this time called the times of the Gentiles, there is going to be a saving of national Israel. Now, this was also mentioned in Luke 21 in verse 24. It says there, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Was that a particular event in the future, or is that speaking of kind of history in general?
Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD.
Right.
And he's predicting that after that, there'll be a scattering of the Jews throughout the nations. And then he furthermore predicts that this will be the case until this times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And fulfilled there is a key word that's used in the Bible, like a special crucial time happens. comes to an end, and now this is God's timing.
Am I to think of that as chronology or a certain number of people coming in or what?
The times are fixed and the epochs are fixed by the hand of God, according to Acts chapter 1. So in one sense, it is time-oriented. But on the other hand, God fixed the time because it was the time he ordained in which he would bring in the Gentiles. We don't know when that time is. And it's in God's hands, but the idea is that this gospel is going to go to all the tribes of the world, all the people groups, and that these people will hear the gospel and that God would gather from amongst all the nations a remnant of the Gentiles who will represent every tongue and tribe, and so that ultimately in heaven, when we have this glorious worship of God before the throne, there would be people representing all the people groups who are praising God for the gospel and the mercy of his great grace. That after this process of bringing all these people in, these representative Gentiles from amongst the nations who respond to the gospel, God returns his focus to his original chosen people, the Jews, and he regathers national Israel. But not just that they're regathered, that's already happened, because right now there's a national Israel since 1948, but that this regathered group would meet their Messiah and come to faith and be grafted back into that stump root of this patriarchal promises to the Jews.
Let's have some comments on verse 26, because I think that's going to be right in line with what you're speaking of now. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, and this is a quote from Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now, he's saying all Israel will be saved. There have to be some comments on that.
Yes, and by the way, there's dozens of different proposals about what all Israel means here. Some people say it's all the elect throughout history, but that doesn't make sense because he's talking about the problem of why are most of the Jews hardened while Gentiles are being saved, and that there's this time frame of the fullness of the Gentiles. So why would Paul then say, thus, what's that connected to? Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Thus, all Israel will be saved, yet in the future. There's a solving of this problem of this partial hardening of Israel. And so people have to admit that verse 25 is talking about national Israel, because certainly the true elect of Israel aren't hardened. So the hardening has to be of national Israel, not spiritual Israel. And so therefore, this Israel in verse 26, Paul continues his thought, has to be the same idea of national Israel. So at the end of the age, national Israel will be saved when this deliverer comes.
Okay. Now, Leon Morris picks that up, and he talks about there's a use of the word Israel in Mishnah that speaks of Israel as a whole, but there are room for exceptions.
Yes, I noticed that quote. I thought it was a very good one, that it's not saying that every single Jew without exception will be saved. And that won't even be true at the end of the Great Tribulation, because not all of them are going to stand in faith.
Isn't that a perspective that some have taken? All Israel means 100% of every person alive at that time?
But I don't believe that's what it's talking about. I believe it's talking about a representative, which is the mass of national Israel that's regathered by the Lord at the very end of the age. There will be some who will refuse to believe. There will be some who will just take the mark of the beast and line up with the Antichrist. But if you read through the future prophecy here, the Jews, once they see the abomination of desolation, now they're against Antichrist. And there's these 144,000. And so there is a witness going out of the true gospel once they realize that Antichrist is fake. And he's not really the true Messiah. And therefore, the Jews above all people will see what's wrong with Antichrist because he's done this abomination.
What about the quote from Isaiah?
Isaiah 59:20.
He's saying the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob.
Right. And so Israel in her ungodliness will be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, by the way, not through any other means. I don't believe that there's two plans of salvation. There's only one, and it's the gospel. And it's for Jews and Gentiles. And it says explicitly in verse 27 what he's talking about. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews has to involve messianic salvation and the removal of sins. It's not just enough that they're in the land. It's not just enough that they have sovereignty over Jerusalem. It has to be a spiritual salvation, too, in which Messiah comes and takes away their sins. And that's yet future. At the present time, there's a remnant, but there's a future time when all Israel will be saved, and it will be a national salvation of this group at the end of the age who will refuse the mark of the beast and see Jesus Christ and come to faith in him.
So his question that we've been working through for about 20 verses now, pretty close, is really, what about the Jews? And he's saying
that there's a remnant saved now, it's partial, and there's a future glorious history when God will send his Redeemer to take away the sins.
Good.
Through the gospel. So there's a future for Israel.
Excellent.
Future hope.
Okay, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers.
Paul is summarizing some things he's already told us. Their rejection of Messiah led to the fact of the gospel being preached to Gentiles, Gentiles receiving it. So their rejection had a saving, merciful purpose toward Gentiles, and that was that the gospel would go to them. We saw that in the book of Acts. But what Paul is saying is that God is still remembering his promises to the fathers, that is, the patriarchs.
But he calls them enemies.
Right.
Enemies of God.
True. If they reject Messiah, but God still is thinking of these promises, and he hasn't given up on his own people.
They're still beloved.
This is not a new thing. This happened in the Old Testament many times. There were times when most of Israel allied themselves with Baal worship. They made themselves enemies of God through their idolatry. But he still remembered then his promises to the patriarchs. He still remembered then that he had chosen them from all the nations of the earth. And he still kept sending prophets to them, even though most people were in rebellion, and even their own kings were in rebellion. And he still promised to bring them back from captivity when they went there. So it's not a new thing that now, in the new covenant situation, that God is still remembering a people to whom he had given promises, even though at the present time most of them are not listening to God or his Messiah.
Amen. I stopped my comment right in the middle, and we didn't read the second part of this, but after he had said, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Amen.
I've heard that taught many different ways. What does that really mean? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable.
Israel was elected, chosen by God.
Amen.
Starting with Abraham, to whom the original promises were given, then through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob becomes Israel, and the 12 tribes are created, and God ordained all of this. And that is God's choice, that Israel would be his people. And that choice is irrevocable. God has still made the choice of Israel. So that's what this is saying.
Okay.
And so therefore, even though the majority of the Jews are not believing in Messiah, God is still remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this deliverer is going to come out of Zion. There will be a salvation yet future of many of the Jewish people who will be this representative gathered remnant, just like in the Old Testament times. This isn't new. This has happened before. If you think of the captivity, most of Israel was lost. Look at the people in the northern kingdom. They were hauled off captive in 722 by the Assyrians. Then what's left in the southern kingdom, many apostatized, and many were killed. Many were hauled off, and then some of them were left behind with Jeremiah, and they forced him to go to Egypt. We never heard from them again. And so there's this little group that's in Babylon, but that God used Daniel and some faithful people, and he raised them up and brought them back in the land. But even under Ezra and Nehemiah, as there's a restored Israel, it's still a remnant. And that's what Nehemiah said. It says we're a remnant of God's people. So if and when, we know God will do this in the future, that if he restores the Jews and saves a group, that will be the same kind of a fulfillment of promise that we saw back in the return from the captivity.
So what are the gifts?
The promises of election that God gave to the Jews, that they are his chosen people.
So it would include the covenants and
all the prerogatives that are involved with being God's covenant people.
Perfect. And the call was their commission to do.
That's how God calls them out from the nations to make them a people.
Absolutely. Okay, verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy.
All right, it sounds a little complicated, but it really isn't. The basic idea is this. We were lost, according to Ephesians 2, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But God took us disobedient, lost pagan Gentiles and saved some of us through the gospel and made us into a people. And what Paul is saying is that even though now there are so many Jews who are not listening to Messiah and who are disobedient, God will do the same thing with them. He will take out of this disobedient mass a people and make them his own people. And Ephesians says ultimately that the two might be one new man, that we'd all participate together in this Jewish table fellowship at the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Morris pointed out, by way of the Jews' disobedience, Gentiles get God's mercy. By way of Gentiles' mercy, Jews receive mercy.
Yes, that's this provoking to jealousy idea, that when they see that Gentiles are saved, that's one of the ways God will use to bring Jews to salvation.
Let's talk about verse 32. I think it's kind of interesting. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. What do you do with that verse?
All here, literally the all at the end, refers to Jews and Gentiles. And the Bible often talks that way. All peoples means Jews and Gentiles. Because for sure, it's not literally all, every individual without exception, because in which case we'd have universalism. It's just a remnant that's saved, okay?
Right.
God has so ordered things that all people, Jew and Gentile, show themselves to be sinners. And then God shows mercy to Jew and Gentile. And that's what he's saying here. Our disobedience leads to the showing the glory of God's grace that he could save such wretched sinners.
I like this. I had a little note down here that mercy is the only answer for both.
Yes. By the way, that's one of the repeated words in Romans 9 through 11, mercy. It's repeated many times, so it's thematic. So this is about God's mercy, that he shows mercy to some. Mercy is never obligated, by the way. It's never deserved, and God's not obligated to show mercy to anyone. If he does show mercy, he does so out of his willingness to be compassionate.
You know, it's really interesting not to watch your mind working at the same rate as Paul's. We're not going to give you that much credit. But the last four or five verses, it's almost as though Paul came to the same conclusion, because we're going to talk about the mercy of God now in the conclusion. Could I turn that over to you to read as much as you'd like and comment?
Okay. This is a doxology where Paul, thinking about these things, which, by the way, are unfathomable. There's just more to it than humans can explain or understand. We don't have every answer. We don't solve every problem, but this is what's revealed.
Well, Morris made the comment that what follows now was triggered by verse 32. It's like he wrote it and said, oh, my. And
it's time to praise God.
Yes.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
What a nice conclusion to the doctrinal section of Romans, Romans 1 through 11. A glorious doxology. Doxa is a Greek word for glory. So doxology is to speak of God's glory.
Well, it's pretty obvious Paul was a bit overwhelmed by the whole thing and just kind of felt like praising at that point.
Yes, and he calls God's ways unfathomable and his judgments unsearchable. These are the things that God has chosen to do. These are God's choices that Paul's been talking about. And a lot of debate and discussion goes into this. Some people would deny God the right to make choices because they decide it's not fair. But Paul, rather than thinking of such thoughts, he thinks about the glory of God and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Why did God choose to do it this way? Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose Isaac? This goes back to Paul's argument in Romans 9. Why did God choose Jacob rather than Esau? Why did God have these 12 tribes? Why these people to be his chosen people, to be the lineage of Messiah, to bring salvation to the world? The only answer is, these are God's choices.
It's really interesting in verse 34 where he is saying, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has become his counselor. The comment was made that this is so many verses from Isaiah, Job, Jeremiah, and Corinthians that you don't just pick one. The concept is all over the place.
Right. Job is a prime example. This has been said many times. The idea is that God is God, and we need to find out what he's revealed and praise him for it, and not question his ways. God chose to do it this way. He chose to allow the partial hardening of his own people so the Gentiles would come in. He chose to use Gentiles being saved to provoke his own people to jealousy. He chose to allow this time of the Gentiles that we talked about in Luke 24 and in Romans 11 to be this whole time for the whole world to hear the gospel and people to come in, and allow his own covenant people to be in a hardened state during this entire time. That's what Paul just said. And so you could question that, but it's so foolish for finite, fallen, confused sinners to question the infinitely wise and merciful God.
What's he doing with verse 35? I don't quite see where that fits in here.
Who was given to him that I might be paid back to him. In other words, man cannot place God under obligation. God is never obligated to show mercy, and that's one of the things some of our theological friends out there need to learn. Mercy is not obligated. And the reason people can't understand Romans 11 or Romans 10 or Romans 9 or Romans 8 for that matter is because they come to this with the idea that if God shows mercy to one person, that obligates him to show mercy to everybody. The old American fairness idea that if you got five kids and you give one a stick of gum, then all five have to get a stick of gum or you're not a fair parent. And they take that unbiblical concept, apply it to God, and I've had people argue with me about this. Well, that's not fair. Well, I suppose it's not fair that the thief on the cross went to heaven when he didn't have even an hour to actually serve Christ, but he did. And I don't think it's fair that God showed mercy to people that hated him and blasphemed him and deserved to die, like Paul, like me, but God is merciful. And mercy is not obligated by anything in man. So if God allows humans, the mass of them, be they Jewish or Gentile, if he allows humans to go their own way, which they're more than happy to do, he allows them to make their choices, allows them to stay in the state that they're in, more than happy to have no Messiah, he's doing no injustice.
Okay, I'm going to put a challenge on you at this point.
Okay.
We've just completed 11 chapters of Romans. I'd like you to sum up what you'd like to say about them.
Okay, we learned in Romans about universal human sinfulness, Romans 1, 2, and the first part of Romans 3, and that there's nobody seeking God, nobody listening to God, nobody righteous, and so that the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, are so sinful that God would be perfectly just to send every last person to hell. But God, not content to do that, but wanting to also display not only his justice but his mercy, chose to send his son to pay for sins in order that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ would be saved. Romans 3 says that God might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He's just in that the penalty was paid. He's justifier in the sense that his son paid it for us so that we might be justified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And then Paul begins to bring out all kinds of ramifications from this. Romans 4, he proves from the Old Testament, Abraham, that justification by faith was always God's way. He shows in Romans 5 that in Adam all die, in all sin, but in Christ all are made alive. And he shows that Christ is the last Adam and that he undoes what Adam did in his sin, Christ does in his righteousness, Romans 5. Romans 6 assures the Christian of our position of being dead to sin and alive to God, and that sin is no longer our master, and that we are not obligated to sin, and that we've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised from the dead. And in Romans 7, Paul goes to the dilemma that is true for every Christian, oh, wretched man that I am. If I am dead to sin, and sin is not my master, why do I still sin, and why do I still have these problems? And he articulates the dilemma of the regenerated, justified person who's still in the flesh, is still sinful. And the solution in Romans 8 is that God's Holy Spirit is going to carry us to glory, that we're being led by the Spirit, that the Spirit prays for us and intercedes for us and in us, that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, that the Holy Spirit has adopted us into the family of God, and that God is going to conform everyone who is called and justified to the image of Christ. And then after Romans 8, and it's beautiful, no one can separate us from the love of God, then he goes to the issue of what about the Jews? Romans 9, 10, and 11, which we've just been talking about. Romans 9, Paul's dilemma, his lament over the lost condition of the Jews, the fact that God only promised to save a few, a remnant, which he had done, so nothing was wrong with God's promises. Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the universal call. Romans 11, the future history of God's saving purposes for Israel.
Outstanding. That is a great wrap-up.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.